It's important because the church is the carrier of the gospel. It is the vehicle through which God proclaims the gospel to this world. And it's the vehicle through which he grows and matures his disciples. So it is a very important issue to understand ecclesiology and to be able to talk about it. Now, as we think about both the gospel, our understanding of the gospel, and we think about our understanding of ecclesiology, it's very important to be very biblical. So we want to be exceedingly biblical as we consider these things. So this, needless to say, this passage is very, very important as we go through it. So let's go ahead and read the text, beginning in verse 13, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So all throughout the book of Matthew, we have seen that everyone's trying to figure out who Jesus is. The identity of Jesus is a topic of debate that's debated by pretty much everyone in the book. And in fact, the whole reason that Matthew writes the book is to show us that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And that's why we have four Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all written from a different perspective, from a different person, telling the same story in a different way to show us that this is indeed the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. And he has authority, and we are to worship him, and he is the only one through whom we have salvation. So this is the purpose of what Matthew is, and that's what makes this text such a pivotal text, because here it's so clear who Jesus is, the way he comes out in Peter's confession. So the last several weeks, as we think about the responses of the people and they're trying to figure out who Jesus is, we see especially the last several weeks as we talk about the religious leaders, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they refused to believe that he was the Messiah, right? They didn't want the type of Messiah that Jesus was, and they were against Jesus. And then we see the crowds. We see the crowds that followed Jesus had a mixed reaction to Jesus. Some of them believed. Some of them became disciples. Some of them were false disciples. You know, they were kind of on the fence about Jesus. Some of them just wanted to see miracles. Some of them just wanted bread, right? So there was some indifference in the crowds as well. And part of that is because they didn't really know who he was. Maybe they just thought he was a guy who could turn a few loaves of bread into much bread, and they could get fed or see some miracles or whatever. And then we see the disciples. The disciples are ever so gradually grasping who Jesus is. So we've been able to track that through the book of Matthew, and we've seen them slowly come around to who Jesus really is. So Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And their response shows that Jesus was indeed a popular, well-respected person, except for the way that the religious leaders viewed him. But among the common people, he was well-respected. People thought much of him. So some people may say he's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet. He came preaching a message of repentance and baptism. And then there were other people who thought that he was Elijah, that he came back as Elijah. Elijah in the book of Malachi is called the forerunner of the Messiah. And we saw that who really was the coming of Elijah was John the Baptist. But some people are thinking these things about Jesus. And then they say, well, some people think that you're Jeremiah, the kind of a second coming of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the prophets. You know, there's a lot of confusion about this. Why would people say he's Jeremiah? And we don't really know. But what some scholars think is because Jeremiah had this message of judgment and repentance that he proclaimed to the people, and he was largely rejected by the leaders of his day, that people see that Jesus is kind of like this. He has a message of judgment and a message of repentance, like Jeremiah the prophet, and the leaders reject him. You know, as I think about that, I think it's a little bit funny how much confusion there is today in our society about who Jesus really is and what he really taught. And a lot of people want to take just a few stories about Jesus or a few comments that he makes and makes him into this, you know, peace-loving guy who wants to let children sit in his lap. And he is that, but he's also coming in the primary message that he had was a message of coming judgment and a call to repentance. He came on the scene saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So I just encourage you to read the Gospels to get your understanding of who Jesus is. So some said that he is Jeremiah. Others say, well, he's just one of the prophets that's come back of some things. So we see that that all these things are good. I mean, these things are positive, that who Jesus could be. The people really thought well of him. But the thing is all these explanations of who Jesus is are totally and utterly inadequate to explain who Jesus is. So Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, being the ever bold disciple, the leader of the disciples, surely as we consider this scene, they had talked about these kind of things often among themselves. So Peter was their representative and he jumps forward. And he knew that Jesus was not just another prophet in a long line of prophets. He wasn't just a prophet pointing forward to someone greater who is to come. He is the one who is to come, that all the prophets before him pointed to. He's the end of the line. He is the one. So Peter steps forward and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is a pivotal moment in the book of Matthew. Now, as we ponder Peter's confession, it becomes the confession of the church. But as we ponder this and as we look at this, we first have to understand what he means by Christ. What does that word mean? Well, the word Christ means anointed one or the anointed. So in Hebrew, it would have been the word Messiah. So when you see that in the New Testament, it's just the word, the Greek word for Messiah. Christ. Christ and Messiah are the same word. In Old Testament times, it was appropriate for kings, before they would take their office, to be anointed with oil. And that's why I had Josh read that passage from you from 2 Samuel. You know, David was promised a king that would sit on his throne forever, and he was anointed as king. So there was this promise of an anointed one that would come and reign forever, that would sit on his throne forever. And this became kind of an Old Testament prophetic hope that they had, that there was a coming Messiah. And then we look back even further, we look back to the book of Genesis, and we see after the fall, God is ushering out the curses upon Adam and Eve and the serpent. And when he gets to the serpent, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So it was this promise of one who would crush the head of the serpent. And then we have a promise to David that there's a king that's going to sit on his throne forever and rule forever. And these promises line up And they all point to Jesus as the one who has fulfilled all those things. Now, unfortunately, the nation of Israel was so focused on this king. See, the Messiah, the anointed one, is a king. They were so focused on the king that would restore the land to Israel immediately that they didn't want the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. Jesus will do that. He will restore the land. He will bring about political peace in the world. He will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. He will do all those things. But now he has come to do the work of crushing the head of the serpent. He has come to deal with sin. And that's not what they wanted. And they missed it. This Christ has come to be the suffering servant. He has come to suffer and die a brutal death so as to become a substitute so that we might have life. And this is what the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was designed to do. Day after day, year after year, people would come and offer different types of sacrifices for centuries. And they would bring an animal and they would kill the animal. They would bring an innocent animal to offer up as a sin sacrifice, and they would kill this innocent animal, and this blood would be splattered on the altar before God. So they had this built into their system. They had this constant reminder that sin brings death, and that sin must be atoned for, must be dealt with. And there's only one way: death. Sin's closest companion is death. So they had this sacrificial system. They should have known the awfulness and bloodiness of sin. They should have known that they needed a suffering servant. They needed a Christ who would, a Messiah who would give his life for the people. Even Peter himself couldn't believe that the Christ would suffer. As we read later on in the book of, in the chapter 16 of Matthew, we see that when Jesus started talking about having to suffer these things and die at the hands of evil men, suffering of the cross, predicting this, that Peter said, no, far be it from me to let you do this. You can't do this. And you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, get behind me, Satan. So, you can see even in Peter's bad response there that there's still a lot of confusion about what Jesus has come to do. But Peter later understood this very well because he wrote later on, he says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. He was the innocent lamb. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That's 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. So we see that Jesus was, as the Christ, was the suffering servant. So furthermore, he's not just a king and he's not just a suffering servant, but he's also the Son of the living God. The living God is an Old Testament phrase that shows the contrast between the living God and the dead idols made with hands that the pagan nations worshipped. We worship the living God. And this question of who Jesus is still asked today. It's pondered in many ways today. And like I've said before, if you were to go to a library, you know, anywhere in the world, you probably would find more books written about Jesus than any other figure. And many of those people will say that Jesus is a great teacher. He's a great moral teacher, and we can learn from him, but he's certainly not God, certainly not the Son of God. Well, I don't know if you've heard this before, but C.S. Lewis made famous this argument that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. Jesus could not be a moral teacher and not be God, because he taught that he was God. So if you're a great moral teacher and you teach that you are the Son of God, then you're crazy if you are not the Son of God. So let me just read this quote from you by C.S. Lewis. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." So let me ask you this. Who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is, and how do you live in light of that confession? You know, we have seen, as we've walked through the Gospel of Matthew for several weeks now, several months actually, we see that he fulfilled Scripture. Matthew, more than any other Gospel writer, shows us that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. We see that he has ushered in the kingdom of God. We see a glimpse of the power of his reign and rule through his miracles. He heals the blind. He cleanses the lepers. He heals the paralytics. He calms the storm. He is in control. So if we confess that he is in fact Christ, the Son of the living God, then we must bow the knee to this King. We must bow the knee to him in submission, and we must do what he commands. We must follow his teaching. We must love what he loves, and we must hate what he hates. He is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that with everything that I am. And it radically reshapes your worldview when you make that confession. Well, where did this confession come from? Verse 17 says, Jesus responds to Peter, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, Bar-Jonah is not the name of a local drinking place. It is... he was not in the bartending business. It is it simply means son of Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. So Jesus is essentially saying, like, I'm the Son of God, you're the son of Jonah. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Other words, humanity, men has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So first let's look at Peter being declared blessed. To be blessed is to be shown divine favor. It's to be shown grace by God. It was God's grace that this truth was revealed to Peter. And if you believe this truth, it was by his grace that you have believed it. Now, the word blessed literally means happy. Literally means happy. When God shows you grace, when he turns his favor towards you, it should make you happy. Now, this is not just a surface, fleeting happiness that that is skin. Usually we think of happiness like, I'm happy when things are going good, and as soon as things go bad, I'm not happy. When I'm standing up, I want to sit down. When I'm sitting down, I want to stand up. You know, we just can't be satisfied. Our happiness is very fleeting. That's not this kind of happiness. This is a deep sense of abiding joy that we have in knowing him, that no matter what happens in this life, we know we have the grace of God. We know we have been shown the favor of God. Do you have that sense of joy in your life? Sometimes we lose that easily, don't we? When things go badly. That's why we constantly have to be getting ourselves back to the gospel, getting ourselves back into the Word of God so that we can find that place of joy in him. Now, it was the grace of God that the Father revealed this to Peter. But it's also the inability of man. The inability of man. Man is helpless and powerless without the grace of God. Without the grace of God, we could know nothing. At least in a saving way. A person may be able to read the Bible and come up with some of the same truths that we see in the Bible from a purely intellectual way, but it is only effective in a salvific way when the grace of God is behind it. So this is what we've been called to do. As we declare the truths of the gospel, we have to understand that we're not merely trying to convince people intellectually. That's why apologetics can only go so far. You can't just simply convince people to come into the kingdom. We have to do those things. We have to know the gospel. We have to argue the gospel in a respectful way. We have to defend the gospel. But we have to understand that no one's going to believe the gospel if the Father does not draw him first. If the Father, by his grace, does not open their mind to believe the gospel, then nothing will happen. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." As we, as a church, declare this glorious gospel, we have to know and find our hope and our confidence in the fact that with us is the power of God to bring about salvation. This is why it's, well, I don't want to share the gospel because I'm scared I might get asked a question I don't know, and then I'm going to look foolish, you know. Or, I'm afraid to share the gospel because I don't want to hurt, I don't want to offend anybody, I don't want to hurt anybody. Listen, the God of heaven is behind us as the church as we proclaim the gospel. And through that gospel, it is the power of God to salvation. And if we do it, people will come to know him. Or he will simply just use someone else. Now, this doesn't mean that since God has revealed this truth and God is sovereign over salvation, it does not mean that we can say, well, you know what, I'm just going to stay home and watch TV and let him take care of that. No, because we have a responsibility. He has called the church to declare this gospel, and through our declaration, he brings about faith. We have a mission to fulfill, and it's a rescue mission. But we can have the utmost confidence as we do it, because we know that God is at work And it is through this gospel that there is power for salvation. And just a little bit of a side note here. This is why we are teaching the class on Sunday mornings called What is the Gospel? What is the Gospel? Now, I'm just going to be honest. I probably could hand out a sheet of paper and ask everyone to write out what is the gospel, and I'm just curious what all we would get. And that's why we're teaching this class, because unity in the church, unity in purpose and in mission, has to be centered around a unified understanding of the gospel, a biblical understanding of the gospel. Because otherwise, we won't know what we're doing. Because we're not just trying to get people here because we're nice. We're not just trying to get people here because our pastor tells good stories or is funny. Because I don't tell good stories. I may be funny every now and then, but probably only 40% of the time when I'm trying to be funny, you actually laugh. And the other 60%, you don't even know that I'm trying to be funny. And you can always tell this because my wife will be shaking her head like this. That's when you know that I tried and failed. We proclaim the deep truths of the gospel because it is for your salvation and it is for the salvation of our city. And we want you to know it. We want you to know it so the person sitting next to you in a cubicle at work or your neighbor who's watering his grass one day is pondering the things of God and God is drawing that man or woman to himself, and he says to you, how can I know? How do you have this faith? What do you believe? What must I believe? And you have to be able to answer that question. Because that's why you exist as the church. And if you don't know, that's not good. We want you to know, not only for yourself, but because we have a mission. Now, as we think about Father's Day, you always got to weave in something about Father's Day on Father's Day, right? We think about this Father who reveals truth, this Father who reveals the true identity of Jesus. And he is a loving and a gracious Father. When a person is regenerated by the gospel, when they are born again, when they receive new life that is in Christ, part of that is being adopted into the family of God. The Bible says that because of our sin, we are enemies of God. Before the cross, we are enemies of God because of our sin. It's against his character. But yet through the gospel, through the sacrifice of Christ, and through the great exchange that we were talking about this morning, that I exchanged my sin for his righteousness at the cross, we can be adopted into the family of God. So I want to tell you today, even if you've lost your father, even if your father is not a good guy, or even if your father is a long ways away, or even if your father's sitting next to you, you can know that you have a heavenly Father that is always faithful. You have a Father who will always hear you, who will incline his ear to you, who is happy to bestow upon you the riches of his grace. You have a heavenly Father that welcomes you into the kingdom of God. You have a heavenly Father that has provided a way for you to confess your ugliest and deepest and darkest and most wretched sins to him, and he will forgive you completely, wholly, and forever. He is faithful and just, and he will forgive sin. He is a heavenly Father that never sleeps. He is a heavenly Father that hears every prayer of his children. He is a heavenly Father that will never, ever, ever quit on you. You may feel like you want to quit. I used to always feel like that with my dad. Like, Dad, just let me quit. I can't do it. And he said, don't tell me you can't. I want to erase that word from your dictionary in your head. Don't ever tell me you can't. And he would do that. I remember this time. I'm getting off track here, but you want stories? No. I remember this time when I played baseball. Me and my dad played baseball all the time. It was our thing. And I would stand in the play out in the field back out, and we would hit balls after balls. And I became a pretty good hitter because my dad trained me to do that. But I started watching Major League Baseball on TV, and I noticed that all the pros, they would swing and they would let go with one hand. They would let go with one hand and had this beautiful little, you know, it just looked really good, letting go with one hand. So I started doing that, and it messed up my hitting. But I looked cool, you know, which is important. Well, Dad was mad about that. So what he did was he took some electrical tape, and he taped my hands to the bat. So we're out there in the field, and I've got my hands taped, and I started ripping the ball. I started hitting the ball really hard. Part of it was because I was so mad at him. But my dad wasn't going to let me quit. He wasn't going to let me look foolish. He was going to push me. And let me tell you something else about my dad. Whenever I would fail, he would pick me up. And even when I failed in some of the worst ways and I shamed his name, he would forgive me, and he would pick me up, and he would encourage me. This is the picture of the Heavenly Father that you have when you've been adopted into the family of God. Don't ever give up. Keep pushing forward. Jesus gives Simon Barjona a new name because Barjona's a terrible name. He says, I tell you, you are Peter. Now, he said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to him and says, you are Peter. Now, the word Peter in Greek means rock. We'll talk a lot more about this next week. This is the part that I'm saving a lot of the second part of this text for next week, so stay tuned, and you can read if you'd like to throughout the week. And then he says, I will build my church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter is the word for rock, so there's a wordplay on his name. We'll talk more about that next week. But I just want to leave you with this. Jesus is still building his church. He is still building his church. He is still at work in this world, making himself known through his church, so that others may become a part of his body. This is the business that he is about in this world. And this is why I hate the prosperity gospel. I hate those preachers who stand up and say things like, God wants you to have things. God wants you to have money. God wants you to have nice cars and give me a bunch of money so I can have nice things and nice cars. And then God is somehow going to bless you with nice things and nice cars as if that's the point of Jesus. We're talking about the riches of his grace. We're talking about being restored to the Creator God of the universe. I don't care about cars. I mean, I wouldn't mind, I mean, you know, a little bit nicer one than what I have, but I don't care about cars. I don't care about gold. All this stuff that moth and rust destroy, I don't care about that. We're talking about the riches of His grace. I want you to marvel and just be in awe of the riches of His grace towards you as His church. And if all that's a little bit confusing to you and you're trying to work that out, well, we need to study and we need to talk. That's why we teach the classes that we teach. And that's why we want to spend time with one another, so that you, as His church, can grow in your understanding of who you are. And I place that burden not on me as the pastor. That burden is on me, but it's not only on me. It's on us. One of the things that we'll talk about next week is how this has been interpreted throughout church history that involves some kind of hierarchy within the church, and it's just wrong. God has entrusted the mission of the church, to the assembly of believers. He says in the Great Commission, and this is the Great Commission, He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold," here it is, "and behold, I am with you always." You know, sometimes He sends us a reminder, just as a church, you know, and as you as an individual, He sends a reminder. Like some of the ways that He's provided for us lately as a church, He sends us a little, it's like a wink. I forget who told me that. It's kind of like a wink. He winks at you and He says, "Hey, I'm just to remind you, I got this." Right? But here's the thing. You need to understand that He is constant and consistent, and He is the same even when He's not winking at you. Even when you're suffering, even when people you love are suffering, He is still God. He's still with you. And even as we as the church have problems and struggles and have shortcomings, and we are pushing back darkness, we are fighting against the gates of hell, and we will have problems, we have to know that He is with us and that He has all authority in heaven and on earth. So this is just a glimpse, but when we step back and we just realize the sheer magnitude of the importance of the local church, doesn't it change the way you view the local church and the way you function within the local church? And first of all, I just want to say this with the utmost humility. It is impossible to love Jesus and not love His church. It's impossible to love Jesus and not love His church. This is why it's so important for us to gather as the church, why it's so important for us to love one another, for us to forgive one another, for us to bear one another's burdens, and sometimes to rebuke one another. You cannot love Jesus and not love His church. Secondly, we have to be on mission. There are souls here outside of our walls in the city of Jupiter, West Palm Beach, Palm Beach Gardens, Pahokee, who need to hear the gospel. And it is our responsibility. It is our assignment from God. Everything we do here has to have a missional thrust. Whether we're planning the order of service, or we're mopping a floor, or blowing off a sidewalk, everything we do here is for this purpose. Some of you have different gifts. Some of you have different roles here. Some of you serve in different ways, but in all these ways, we are pushing towards mission, the mission of making disciples. Now, lastly, if you lose focus on this, right? If you lose, is that the second time I've said lastly? Sorry about that. They always told me in seminary, when you say lastly, you better mean lastly. And when you say finally, you better mean finally. But lastly, there's just about this much. If you lose focus on the meaning and purpose of the church, you will start to get disturbed by things that don't matter. You will start to get disturbed by things that don't matter. You've heard the stories, right? Churches falling apart because of some minor change to the way something looks. Falling apart because of a ministry change or a change in the worship. Fights over silly stuff like that. You've seen all that. You've heard of that. We have to keep our focus on the meaning and purpose of the church and the mission of the church. Otherwise, you will just become a consumer Christian who is looking for a church that fits your preferences. And when that church no longer fits your preferences, then you'll just flop on over to another church that you think meets your preferences until you find out that that church doesn't meet your preferences, and then you'll flop on over to another church that you think meets your preferences. And with all those things, you are at the center instead of Christ. And I'm going to tell you, that is one of the reasons why our churches are so weak and anemic across this country today. And it's not just church members, it's pastors. It's pastors who come to churches and they stay for 2 years and get a little bit of a resume, and then they say, well, I can make more money if I go over to this church. And they climb some kind of career ladder, bringing along a church for 2 years and then moving on and bringing on another church. And churches can't get a sense of leadership or a sense of an understanding of pastoral care and leadership, and they never grow and mature as a church. And then we've got church members. I'm not really talking about you right now. I'm just ranting a little bit, okay? Don't be offended. I'm not talking about you. But we've got church members who get mad over some silly stuff and go to a different church until they get mad there. But see, you've got to understand that the local church, is intended, it is the vehicle for your growth. You are a pivotal part of the growth of the people sitting next to you as well. That's why we use the body metaphor. If I cut off my hand, I'm not going to be very healthy. Each person has their part. The local church is the vehicle through which you serve God. It is the vehicle through which you grow in Christ. And it is the vehicle through which you live on mission for Christ. I encourage you humbly and graciously. I don't want to come across arrogant or mean or anything, but I just want to encourage you, don't do the minimal. When it comes to this mission, when it comes to this church, when it comes to Renewal Church, don't just settle for the minimal. But understand the biblical purpose and mission of the church. And when you really do that, you understand not that church is an hour and a half on Sunday mornings, right? You understand that you are the church every second of every minute of every hour of every day. You are the church wherever you are because you're the people of God. And you're on mission for Him. Next week, I look forward to unpacking this a little bit further. I also want to say that, if you've never made this kind of public declaration about who Jesus really is, this public profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you believe the gospel, if you've never done that, you need to do that. You need to come and talk to me. We need to make sure you understand the gospel. And we need to, it's as simple as let's explain it to you, and then you pray to receive Christ, and you can be born again. That can happen for you. It can happen for you today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. God is eager to save people. He wants to save you. If you feel like that's you and you want to know more, or you want to talk about that, come see me. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. Come talk to me and let's talk about it. Let's pray. Father, you are good. We love you. God, so many times we fall short. We thank you for the riches of your grace. Please grow us as a church in our understanding of who you are and what you are doing in this world and how we are to be a part of it. God, I pray for the growth of this church, not just numbers and money. I want to see people. I want to see people's eyes burst open with spiritual life. I want to see sin cast aside, and I want to see new life and repentance burst forth, Lord. I want to see joy at reading the Word of God and understanding the gospel, Lord. I want to see people come to know you. God, please move in this place. Move in my heart, God. Help me to love you and treasure you more than anything else. And God, I pray today, if there's someone here who's convicted, if the Holy Spirit is pressing upon someone that they may not be a believer and they need to repent and believe the gospel, Lord, I pray that you will, by your grace, reveal this truth to them and you will bring about salvation. We love you, Lord. We need you in Christ's name. Amen.